You have a kind of image of the theologian's task on the slide there, on that image of the famous artwork, the Isenheim altarpiece, and the figure of John the Baptist on the right, pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That is, in essence, the task of Christian theology. Now, various scientific approaches have been developed in recent years to study religious beliefs, practices, and experiences, including those of Christians who take their beliefs and practices to be responses to God's self-revelation in Christ. First of all, there's the cognitive science of religion, CSR. Cognitive scientists of religion try to explain religious beliefs, practices, and experiences as the result of cognitive mechanisms and processes. CSR is quite a diverse field, but some authors will talk about a standard model which goes something like this, that humans have various mental devices, cognitive mechanisms that do specific jobs for us. One of these that people often talk about is so-called hypersensitive agency detection device, HADD. This is a cognitive mechanism that makes us inclined to attribute events in the outside world to the actions of intentional agents. Or again, we have a theory of mind. We naturally assume that other agents have minds somewhat like ours. And the CSR standard model is that mental devices or cognitive mechanisms like these interact with each other to generate concepts of what CSR scholars often call supernatural agents, a rather catch-all category that includes gods, spirits, zombies, angels, demons, ghosts, and more besides. Alongside CSR, you have evolutionary studies of religion, attempts to explain how it came to be such a widespread feature of humanity. And CSR accounts of religion tend to see religion as what Stephen Jay Gould called a spandrel, a non-adaptive byproduct of other adaptive characteristics. You may well know that Gould borrowed that word spandrel from architecture, so the image I've given you on the slide is an image of one of the very spandrels that inspired him to develop this concept. Actually, it might not be a spandrel at all, but that's another story. The argument here goes that it would have been adaptive for our ancestors to have these mental tools, tools like a hypersensitive agency detection device. And religion then arose as a byproduct of the ways that these various cognitive mechanisms interacted with one another. Other evolutionary theorists think that religion is not a spandrel, but has been adaptive in its own right for our evolutionary ancestors. For example, theorists like David Sloan Wilson see it as an adaptation for enforcing cooperative behaviour, which clearly was advantageous for our evolutionary ancestors. And finally, there have been many and varied neuroscientific studies of religion. And some of these have looked for neural correlates of religious beliefs, behaviours, and experiences. And other neuroscientists have gone further than that to propose quite elaborate neuroscientific models and mechanisms for religious experience, as we shall see shortly. In short, these various scientific studies of religion seek naturalistic, scientific cause and effect explanations for religious beliefs, practices, and experiences, including those beliefs, practices, and experiences which Christian believers understand as responses to God's revelation in Christ. So my question is, what significance, if any, do these scientific explanations of religion have for Christian faith and understanding? Are these scientific explanations in conflict with Christian faith? Are they simply irrelevant to it? Maybe interesting in their own right, but with no bearing on how Christians understand and practice their faith? Or are there ways that these scientific studies of religion might inform Christians' faith and self-understanding? And if so, how? Well, we could put this question slightly differently. If we're trying to develop a Christian theological self-understanding, that is, an understanding of ourselves in relation to God in the light of Jesus Christ. What contribution, if any, to that theological understanding should we expect from these scientific studies of religion? And what contribution to our theological understanding should we expect from the scriptures and from Christian traditions of faith, thought, and practice? Imagine this, if you will, as a conversation between two voices. One of those voices we could call the voice of the Christian tradition. And by that, I mean it's a shorthand term, really, for a voice that originates in the scriptures, that's been shaped by the church's reflection and practice in the light of those scriptures down the centuries. The other voice in the conversation would be the voice of the relevant scientific discipline. In this case, CSR, or evolutionary theory, or neuroscience, or some combination of all these. And remember, the conversation we're imagining is about how to understand ourselves in relation to God. So the question is, what part does each of these two voices play in that conversation? Well, we can imagine a range of five possibilities, five types of answer. At either end of the scale, we have answers that aren't really about conversations at all, but monologues. These answers say that one voice is the only one we need listen to, and the other has nothing to contribute to our understanding. In the middle, we have three possibilities for genuine conversation, but with varying contributions from our two voices. In the second type on the slide, the scientific voice dominates the conversation. In the third type, neither voice dominates. In the fourth, the voice of the Christian tradition is the predominant one, but it's hospitable to scientific insights and contributions. So let's see how this might all work out in relation to our theological conversation about the scientific study of religion. In our first type of encounter, only the scientific voice or voices contribute to our understanding. What I call the voice of the Christian tradition is not thought to have anything to offer. Well, this is often an anti-religious type of answer. For example, the psychologist Paul Bloom, who you see on the slide there, thinks that naturalistic scientific explanations of religion undermine religious beliefs. Now, he acknowledges that they don't actually disprove those beliefs because, as he puts it, the question, why do people believe X, is different from is X true? But he does think that scientific explanations challenge the rationality of religious beliefs by showing that the cognitive mechanisms generating those beliefs do not generally give rise to reliable knowledge. And the philosopher Matthew Braddock has developed this idea further into what he calls a debunking argument that says we are not justified in holding religious beliefs unless we have reasons for them that don't depend on those cognitive mechanisms. In short, people like Bloom think that naturalistic explanations of religion support a more general naturalistic stance. We don't have good reason to think religious beliefs are true. People have religious beliefs simply because they are cognitively wired up to do so, as a result of what Bloom calls an evolutionary accident. However, we need to distinguish here between two kinds of naturalism. The scientific studies of religion that I outlined earlier are methodologically naturalist. That means they treat religious beliefs, practices, and experiences as natural phenomena, and they seek explanations for those phenomena in terms of natural cause and effect. Science generally is methodologically naturalist. Scientists, whether they're religious believers or not, seek natural causal explanations for the way the world is. As scientists, they don't appeal to divine action to explain things about the natural world. And many Christians, though admittedly not all, think that it's quite right and proper to do science in a methodologically naturalist way. But when Bloom claims that scientific explanations of religion undermine religious belief, he's making a different kind of naturalist claim, an ontologically naturalist claim,
a claim about the truth of religious beliefs, that the gods in whom religious people believe most probably do not exist. And as he acknowledges, methodologically naturalist scientific studies of religion cannot prove that ontologically naturalist view. At most, they can supply what the theologian Greg Peterson refers to as a hermeneutic of suspicion about religious beliefs. In other words, they can lead us to ask ourselves critical questions about how well-founded our beliefs and experiences really are. As we'll see later, that might turn out to have some surprising and interesting consequences for some of the other types of encounter between scientific and Christian voices. Before we move on, it's worth noting briefly that not all type 1 approaches are anti-religious. The cognitive scientist of religion, Justin Barrett, thinks that CSR can support what he calls a universal natural theology, an argument for the existence of God based solely on our knowledge of the natural world. The near universal existence of supernatural beliefs, he thinks, gives us good grounds for thinking that they do refer to a supernatural reality. Now, taken on its own, this kind of natural theology is a type 1 approach because it only makes use of what I call the scientific voice. Appeals, for example, to divine revelation in scripture to support arguments about God would be, as Barrett says, out of bounds for this approach. Now, I should emphasize this isn't the only way that Barrett thinks Christian faith ought to engage with CSR. We'll come back to another way later. Overall, he's not a type 1 thinker. He doesn't want to rule out any role whatsoever for the voice of the Christian tradition in shaping our theological understanding. But this particular move, which he makes for apologetic reasons, in other words, to try and give a rational defense of religious belief, this is a type 1 move. And the problem it has, of course, is that it comes up against the skeptical challenge of people like Bloom. And Barrett tries to counter that skeptical challenge by drawing on a particular school of philosophical thought known as Reformed epistemology to argue that supernatural beliefs are a reliable indicator that there is a supernatural reality behind them. But this means, of course, that his own universal natural theology stands or falls by the strength of that philosophical approach. Someone who's unconvinced by the philosophy will be equally unconvinced by Barrett's universal natural theology. In our second type of approach, both scientific and Christian voices contribute to our understanding. We do have a genuine dialogue. But the scientific voice plays the dominant role in setting the terms of that dialogue and shaping its conclusions. One example of this is what's known as neurotheology. This was originally proposed in the late 1990s by Eugene DeQuilly and Andrew Newberg, and more recently Newberg has gone on to develop it further and modify it. Neurotheology has both apologetic and constructive, indeed reconstructive, aims. In other words, DeQuilly and Newberg thought neuroscience could play a part in defending religious belief, but also in shaping and reshaping the content of that belief. Now, they originally proposed quite a complex neuroscientific model of religious experience that focused especially on a particular aspect of mystical experience, which they called absolute unitary being. They argued that the neural mechanisms that generate such experience are hardwired into the human brain, so, as they put it, religions and God won't go away. They didn't see this as an anti-religious argument. All experience, they said, is mediated by the brain, so if we're prepared to believe our everyday experiences refer to a reality outside our brains, we have no less reason to think that religious experiences really do refer to some kind of ultimate reality. That's the apologetic part. The constructive and reconstructive part goes like this. DeQuilly and Newberg thought that if we understand how the brain generates religious experience, that understanding can supply a set of rules for doing theological thinking, what they called a meta-theology. In other words, neuroscience can tell believers how to do their theology, how to understand their faith. And they also thought this neuroscientific understanding could generate what they called a mega-theology, a new kind of theology that will transcend and incorporate the theologies of particular religions like Christianity, that will be more universal in scope than any presently existing religion. Now, Newberg's more recent writing on neurotheology is less tied to particular neuroscientific models of how religious experience might work, and in some ways it's more open-ended, but he still wants these things that he calls a meta-theology and a mega-theology. And all this has various problems. For the sake of time, I shall just mention one. Any form of neurotheology that is predominantly shaped by a neuroscientific understanding of religion will be vulnerable to the skeptical challenges and the debunking arguments that I mentioned in type 1. Someone like Bloom or Braddock could very well ask, what grounds have you for being so confident that these religious experiences, which you've explained in terms of brain activity, refer to any reality beyond the brain? And if Bloom's skeptical challenge undermines this neuroscience-based defense of religious belief, it's not clear why neuroscience should have the role that De Quilly and Newberg claimed in determining the structure and content of that belief. Our third type of encounter is a more even-handed dialogue between scientific and Christian voices, in which neither voice plays a dominant role in shaping theological understanding. And this brings us back to Justin Barrett. As well as his universal natural theology, Barrett thinks cognitive science of religion can support a different kind, which he calls confessional natural theology. And here he's drawing on the work of Alistair McGrath, whom you can see on the slide there. What Barrett means by this is, quote, an attempt to augment, disambiguate, and amplify theological claims of a given religious tradition by consideration of facts gleaned from the natural world, particularly the sciences. He doesn't put that in the most straightforward way, but he's not using scientific knowledge apologetically to try and demonstrate the truth of Christian beliefs. Instead, a Christian who does confessional natural theology is asking how scientific knowledge might help them to understand the Christian faith that they hold on other grounds. Insofar as this approach is not relying on scientific knowledge to make the case for belief or dictate the content of that belief, it'll be a lot less vulnerable than type 2 to the skeptical challenges from the likes of Bloom. It'll also seem more attractive to many Christian believers and theologians, since it opens up more room for their faith and thought to be shaped by scripture and Christian traditions of thought and practice. It's not clear to me, though, that Barrett entirely follows through on these advantages. His account still looks as though it's driven more by the voice of cognitive science than the voice of the Christian tradition, or indeed the voice of any other religious tradition. Perhaps that reflects a characteristic danger of this type. If you try to take scientific knowledge seriously as a source of Christian theology, unless you're quite careful, you can end up taking it too seriously, or at any rate seriously in the wrong kind of way. You end up expecting science to tell you things about your faith that it was never equipped to tell you. And before you know where you are, you're back in type 2. In our fourth type, we still have a dialogue between scientific and Christian voices, but now the voice of the Christian tradition plays the dominant role in shaping our theological understanding. And I think a model for this type of encounter can be found in the great 20th century Protestant theologian Karl Barth. He insisted that theology begins and ends with revelation. We can only know God as God reveals God's self to us in and through Jesus Christ. We won't discover the true God by reasoning from our knowledge of the natural world. Now, this might seem to close down all dialogue with scientific voices, but in fact, I think this kind of theology can engage with those voices in various interesting and creative ways. And there's a model for one of these in Barth's own engagement with the 19th century philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach. Feuerbach famously argued that Christian talk of God was simply a projection of human self-consciousness. When Christians think they're talking about God, they're really talking about themselves, writ large. Now, this sounds like a severe challenge to faith and theology, but Barth welcomed that challenge. In effect, he said Feuerbach was quite right about the theology of his own day. For Barth, Feuerbach exposed the basic mistake of trying to do theology by starting with human experience. We may think we're talking about God, but we will really only be talking about man in a loud voice, as Barth said on another occasion against another opponent. Feuerbach's critique was a reminder to theologians that the only viable place to start is God's self-revelation to humankind, as Barth himself insisted. Now, I'd like to suggest that skeptical challenges from the likes of Bloom and Braddock based on scientific studies of religion could do for theologians nowadays what Feuerbach did for Barth. They can offer a valuable critique and warning against certain ways of trying to do theology. Recall how I said Christian apologetics that depends on scientific knowledge to make the case for religious belief is vulnerable to Bloom's and Braddock's challenges. A theologian inspired by Barth could well respond, that kind of theology just starts in the wrong place and goes in the wrong direction, and Bloom and Braddock help us to see that. One possible danger of this fourth type of approach, though, is that if you insist theology must be based from first to last in divine revelation, you seal it off from any engagement with science whatsoever. In other words, type 4 might tend to drift into my last type, type 5. I don't think this is inevitable. There are plenty of other ways that theology can engage critically and constructively with scientific knowledge, in this field as in others. I've suggested some of those on the slide, but it is certainly a possibility. Whether you think that's a good or a bad thing, of course, will depend on how you evaluate that fifth type of approach. And generally, someone taking this fifth type of approach would be saying either that scientific knowledge is invalid, or that it's valid in its own sphere, but it's irrelevant to theological understanding. Only the voice of the Christian tradition is the one we need listen to understand our faith and ourselves in relation to God. As a general policy, this seems to me to have serious problems, and I doubt if it's a viable approach. However, there could be specific areas of scientific research for which type 5 is the best option, and it's possible that the scientific study of religion is one of them. Let me explain why. The historian Peter Harrison has argued that the very concepts religion and science, as we understand them, are remarkably recent inventions. The concept of religion, in the modern sense in which Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and so forth are said to be religions, dates from about the 17th century. The word science, in its current sense, dates from the 19th. So for a large part of Christian history, the idea that there could be a science of religion simply wouldn't have made any sense. But the self-understanding and identity of the Christian tradition has been formed over that longer historical time span. So it's possible that when cognitive scientists study Christianity as a religion, they're understanding it in such a radically different way from how it understands itself that there simply isn't anything useful the Christian tradition can learn about itself from that scientific perspective. Now, for what it's worth, in the end, I don't think we need draw that conclusion. But Harrison's historical analysis suggests that it is, at any rate, a possibility. And more generally, that there could be particular areas of scientific knowledge or research that are more likely to distort or mislead than to illuminate if Christian theology tries to engage with them. What I've been doing in this talk is to outline a different way from many of the standard ways of setting up the question about how science and faith relate. Typically, standardly, people will imagine two things called science and religion, or sometimes science and theology, and then they'll ask how those two things interact with each other. You might remember from earlier in the talk that I framed the question differently from that. My question has been, what Christian theology, in other words, Christian self-understanding, should learn from various sources, from its scriptures, from Christian traditions of faith and practice, and from scientific perspectives? I've outlined a range of five possible answers to that question, some of which are more promising than others. Maybe the conclusions I've reached about this particular case study that we've been looking at, the scientific study of religion, can be generalized to other areas of science. Maybe we could say more generally that the extreme options don't work as a general policy, though they may have certain specific uses. Maybe we could say that the kind of dialogue in which a scientific voice predominates is highly problematic. Maybe we could say that our third and fourth types of encounter are more promising, but that each has its characteristic dangers. And perhaps even each of those third and fourth types needs the other to correct and stabilize it, to draw it away from its own characteristic dangers and pitfalls. Perhaps those working in these two ways need each other to help them see the specks, or maybe the logs, in their own eyes. Thank you very much. Before we move into questions, can I just do the shameless advert to mention, as it says on the slide, that what I've presented to you today is a shortened version of one chapter of my next book, Science in Theology, which is out next year with Bloomsbury. I'd be delighted if you all felt moved to buy copies. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Neil, for that great insight into your new book and for your talk. Thank you. Are there questions? We've got a few minutes for questions now. Yes.
Seeing if this is... My concern with what I was hearing, and it's probably my lack of understanding, was that you seem to put God all on one side, on the religion side, and I felt that he was being excluded completely from the scientific side, and I'm not sure that I see him that way. So I would say that a lot of people had a revelation of God through their science, and I have in the past, and I'm not sure that that totally separate, almost dualist way of looking at it is entirely helpful. But I can't explain myself very well, I'm sorry.
Well, thanks for the question, and in a sense, of course, I agree with you. And remember, I was framing this discussion and question as a question about the sources of theology and the sources of Christian Christian understanding of our faith. And I'd suggested that possible sources include the scriptures, Christian traditions of thought and practice, but also scientific knowledge and understanding. And an implication of saying that science is a possible source of Christian theology is that, that God is in some way revealed through, or can be revealed through, scientific knowledge. So I think that thought is implicit in the whole way I set up this scheme. The only one of my five types that would exclude that possibility is the fifth type, if you adopted it as a wholesale answer. But of course, we have to be quite careful about What we mean when we say science can reveal God to us, because there are senses in which this clearly isn't the case. And one sense is, that I said earlier, most people, including most Christians, think that methodological naturalism is an appropriate way for science to work. In other words, when you're trying to explain a natural phenomenon as a scientist, you don't say, God did it. That's just not what you're doing when you're acting as a scientist. You might be a Christian believer who believes that in some sense God has done it. I'm perfectly willing and keen to say that we are God's creatures. But if I'm talking about the process of human evolution, I probably don't bring God into that explanation. So there's a sense in which scientific explanation rightly doesn't talk about God. And even people who are critical of methodological naturalism will still, by and large, say that science shouldn't appeal to God for explanations. It should look for explanations in natural cause and effect. But also, the other way in which we have to be a bit nuanced about thinking science can reveal God to us is that clearly that's not an unambiguous revelation, because many people who read the same scientific papers that we do won't find God in them. So there has to be something else going on that enables a Christian to see this particular bit of scientific knowledge of the world as revealing God. So, but yeah, with those caveats, I certainly agree with you.
Thank you. Stuart was next, I think. We might need some questions saved for the panel for later.
Neil, I want to congratulate you on an extraordinary, even-handed talk. I thought it was a model for all of us. Thank you very much. I wonder if I could press you a little bit further into things like quality of evidence. Mm-hmm. And people have reviewed the quality of evidence in some of these fields. And some of us at least feel that it's less substantial than the advocates claim. And do you have a view on that?
Well, yes, certainly. I mean, the caveat to everything I said about the science was, insofar as the science is robust, I should perhaps have said in introducing it that each of those fields of scientific study is controversial and contested. CSR certainly has its critics on various points. It was clear in what I said about evolution that there's a range of rival evolutionary theories of religion, and neuroscientific studies of religion are no less difficult to design, robustly and reliably, and no less contested. So the neuroscientist Uffe Schürt, who's one of the leaders in this field these days, is highly critical of a whole lot that came before his work. So yes, there's that caveat to everything I was saying. But it still seems to me worth asking the question, to the extent that that these studies give reliable insights that stand the test of time and further evidence and so on, what should theology make of them? And I think there would be dangers in Christian believers and theologians simply saying, well, we don't need to worry about any of this stuff because it's not terribly robust or it's controversial, because it tends to happen that results get more robust, theories get refined, and so on. And if more robust theories do emerge out of this field, they will pose very much the same questions. Unless you think, of course, that the whole way of framing those scientific questions is so wrong-headed from the outset that just asking these kinds of questions can't tell us anything useful. That kind of takes you back to my type 5. And that's a possibility, but I've been trying to operate on the assumption that there may be some robust science in all this that raises genuine questions for us.